You know, it's a rare opportunity that you get to spend an entire day with Pete. However, several years ago, a few friends and I went with Pete and spent the entire day hiking the Grand Canyon. We started at one rim and ended at the other rim, which is a little over 26 miles. And that may not sound like the most enjoyable activity. I think this is after. Yes, this is after. But I guarantee it was on each one of our bucket lists. And it truly was one of the greatest days of my life. And I spent that time growing in respect and admiration for Pete, still while enjoying one of God's greatest creations here on earth. Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, beginning at chapter 7. And we're going to plow through the first 10 verses, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Here ends the reading of our scripture.
Thank you, Jed. I also have wonderful memories of that hike with him. And one of the great things about going with a firefighter is that he only had to carry me for 3 of those 26 miles. So it was great. Just threw me on his back, and it was easy. That was great. That was the uphill part. So how many of you believe that millennials are entitled? I don't know why we're so afraid to raise our hands on that one. What I would invite you to realize, though, that if they are actually entitled, somebody made them that way. Right? The generation before is the one responsible because you're the one that raised them, or were the one that raised them, right? As an interesting fact, millennials are the first generation in all of human history to be raised exclusively on participation trophies. Right? So if you're a little bit farther back in my time, you didn't always get these things growing up. But now you know that if your kids join a sports team, at the end of the season, they will get a trophy. They might be the worst kid on the team. They might actually score goals for the other team. It doesn't matter. They will get a trophy. It will be the same size as the trophy of everybody else. It will have the same inscription on it that everyone else gets. Right? Because we have come to this understanding that we need to clarify that everybody has value and worth and is equal across the board. And so we've come to that point. They do surveys now, and it's fascinating. It is all exactly based on demographics. Right? So they're millennials, 18 to 24. If you fit in that category, there is a slight preponderance of individuals, 51%, that would prefer to only get participation trophies. but the farther on out you go. So if you're 65 and older, there's like 12% of you that would prefer participation trophies. And the rest of you are like, just give it to the ones that earn it, right? So we're familiar with that. We understand kind of how that works and how that goes. This is a participation trophy that one of my kids got. I did not get many growing up. It just wasn't really a thing. I didn't keep them when I got them. This is not a participation trophy. This is an award for being first place in the state of Colorado in 1990 in the state speech tournament in the area of impromptu speech. It's mine. They did not give this out. Thank you. They didn't give this out to anybody else. Nobody else got one that said on the back, first place, that's gold and kind of spread around like that. That's not a participation trophy, right? Actually, I earned this the year before. I only got second place, but that was the first time I'd ever done it. And I had no one ever train me or anything, and I just stepped up and did it, which is not a, that's not any credit to me. That's just a gift that God gave me. So I'm actually going to pass this around. I've never even told my kids about this. So I'm going to start with them so they can hold it first. It'll get around to maybe the rest of you, and maybe sometime at communion it'll show back up somewhere. I don't know. I trust you guys. It'll probably find its way back. So there's my first place in the state of Colorado. So as we look at the difference between something that we've kind of earned and achieved that is not given to everyone, and then a participation trophy that everybody gets, we see in the church a little bit of a mentality to move toward the place of participation trophies. It's matched the culture around us. This is not, if you understand church history, if you've read theologians in the past, this is not a long-term trend. But it's a more recent one, where the goal is to try to tell everyone, you're all okay. And really, if you're a believer, that it's fine. Don't worry about anything else. We had a leadership group that was trying to kind of identify ways that we could grow spiritually about 4 years or so ago, and we came up with a plan that identified good, better, and best as kind of terminology about how we approach our discipleship in Jesus. But that terminology was turned down because it was deemed to be a little bit demeaning of people who were not in the better or best categories. And we didn't want people to feel bad about the faith that they had. Jesus, good old gentle Jesus, right, who gathers the children to himself, is not quite as concerned about that. In fact, the reality is he measures all of your faith all the time, and he knows who's ahead and who's not. I know for those of us raised on participation trophies, that's shocking, but it's there and it's true. It's in the text that Jed just read for us, right? We come to the end of this story of the centurion. And Jesus says, hey, after I've already taken care of this, I want to identify to the whole crowd, right? So this is a public statement that I have not found such great faith, even in all of Israel, right? So here's this acknowledgement that there are different levels of faith that exist. So to help you understand this, because we get caught up in a lot of things and we worry about saving faith and other kinds of faith, it's a broad word biblically. Right, to try to hone it into one category is a little bit confusing. So let's use these things as an example, right? The participation trophy is your saving faith. If you simply say, I trust Jesus to save me, you get to go to heaven. It may not seem fair because you certainly didn't earn it, right? But that's a participation trophy. Right? All you did was put on the jersey one time and then you're in, right? All you did is maybe on the last moment of your life, you said, I'm going to lean on you, Jesus. And he's like, okay, you're in, right? So you know that isn't getting taken away from you. If you have faith right now, you're going to go to heaven. It doesn't really matter how hard you pursue Jesus the rest of your life. If you show up in church much, if at all, right? That's the reality of the truth we have of this gospel God gives. But then there's also this greater faith that God invites us to. He says, don't merely be satisfied by that. I want you to run after something more. I want you to pursue a richer and a deeper faith. And so we're going to look at two places in Luke 7 that talk about this great faith and get a sense of what does that look like. If we're not satisfied merely saying, hey, I got the participation trophy, my ticket is punched for heaven, I'm good to go. If I want more, what does that entail? So as we pick up that story of the centurion, right, he's obviously not a Jew. He was not raised as a Jewish man. He's a Roman soldier. He's an imposing soldier, right? He's conquered the land. He's in there as an occupying force. And he's got a servant who's sick that needs to be healed. He sends the Jewish leaders first, and they communicate all these great things. He's an amazing man. He is definitely worthy of you doing this, right? He totally deserves this action on your behalf. You have to come, Jesus, and heal. And then if you note what he does next, the centurion says, that is absolutely the wrong statement about God and about me. So he sends his friends that know him and apparently God even better than the Jewish leaders do, and he clarifies. He says, first of all, let me identify for you that great faith begins by understanding who you are. So his first statement coming out is, I do not deserve this action on my behalf. He flips 180 degrees from whatever the Jewish leaders were saying. He's like, this is what's true. I don't deserve this. Right? It's not even a false humility. He's like, I just get it. Like, I've done nothing that deserves you to come into my life or bless me. I know who I am. I know what I've done in this world, both good and bad, and I live in the reality of that. I'm not pretending to be anything other than that. I live in that reality, right? And then he goes on to say, I also then truly know who God is. Right, the Jewish leaders wanted to come in there and somehow manipulate Jesus, convince Jesus, persuade Jesus about the goodness and the qualities of this Roman centurion. The centurion says, I don't believe that I need to manipulate God. I don't believe that I need to argue God into a corner to get him to do something on my behalf. I believe that God is a God of mercy and his own character. And so he pointedly makes no argument about why God should do it. He just says, I know it's in your character, period. And then he makes a bold statement too about the power of God, right? Everyone else is like, well, Jesus has to kind of show up because power is a localized kind of thing. And he's like, no. I understand power, right? I'm a centurion. I get how this works. And I know that your power is vastly greater than mine. You just have to say and it's going to happen. So on all those levels, he understands the nature of God better. And that is the root of all faith. If we know who we are and accept and live in it, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you have it all together. That isn't true of him. He says, I accept who I am. I don't deserve this. I know who you are. And then there's one final stage that is required to move into that great faith. To act on those truths. So we see over here, right? In my 15 years, I've put two things up in front of you. One is the Word of God with those two mountains to help you understand how to interpret it and walk your way through it. And the other has been this model over here we call the coaster of how do you live out what's in there. And this is what is required in great faith. Step one and two, knowing who you are, understanding who God is, are all on that green section of seeing Jesus. And if you remain in that level, then you're at the participation level of faith, right? You still get to go to heaven. You know who you are. You know who God is. It's when you follow, when you act on those things, and you take a risk, and you move out, and you don't have a plan B or anything else behind you. I have seen Jesus, and I'm going to act on it, that you move into that place of greater faith. That is always God's invitation for us. And that's what the Roman centurion does, right? He says, I don't have a backup. I'm not going to come beg you. I don't have a whole lot of reasons. I know your character. I know your power. It's all I need. I'm trusting you're going to do that. God comes through for him. If we fast forward to the end of chapter 7, so if you haven't read the whole chapter, open it up, take a look at that. There's another story that may be a little bit familiar to you. It's a little bit extended. I'll give you the brief little remix of that. It says that the title, Jesus Anointed by a Sinful Woman, he's actually at a Pharisee's house for dinner, and that's a religious leader, knows the Bible really, really well. His name is Simon, right? He's there with all the really important people that would be at a Pharisee's house, right? Whoever the best of the best of the best people are, they are there in that house. In the middle of this dinner, right, this woman comes in. She breaks this jar of perfume. She's weeping and begins to wash Jesus' feet. All right, this highly emotional moment. As the story goes on, though, Simon thinks in his head, like, whoa, my goodness, that woman is filthy. She has done incredibly wicked things, and everybody around knows it. That's the last person I would ever let touch me. Jesus, though, interjects, right? He says, let me talk to you, Simon. Who's going to be more thankful, someone who's forgiven a little or someone who's forgiven a lot? He's like, I guess whoever had a bigger debt, right? He's like, yeah, this woman has been forgiven a lot. That's why she loves this much. And then as she departs, he says, it is your faith that has saved you. All right, so let's walk through the same three components, right? The woman comes into the story. Does she know and accept who she really is? Yeah, she makes no pretension like, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm pretending to be this wonderful woman. No, she knows it. Simon's not even arguing. Jesus isn't arguing. On this level, everybody's kind of in agreement. We know how messed up your life is. We know publicly the wrong choices that you've made. The real challenge point comes in the next one, because Simon says, I assume that God has nothing to do with those who are wicked or broken, who have failed or made mistakes in life. And Jesus comes back to correct, but he only has to correct Simon because the woman already knows who Jesus is. Right, so there's a little confusion as we make our way through this story, and there's some verses that make it hard to understand. Right? She is not coming and weeping, begging for forgiveness. Jesus makes it clear in verse 47 that she has already been forgiven. He or she who has been forgiven little loves little. Right? But she's forgiven much. The forgiveness happened already. She knew it before she got there. So she knew her own state. She knew the nature of a God who chose to forgive her. And then she acted on that, right? It didn't stay just as this intellectual faith in her head. I'm glad I'm forgiven. I feel like he might be merciful to me. No, I have to pour myself out. I'm going to do it in a public way where I might be completely embarrassed and there's a ton of societal pressure against me. But her faith required that she respond. And when Jesus says in the end, it is your faith that saved her, there's not only the beginning faith that she put in Jesus, but this ongoing faith of changing her in front of everyone else, right? Because now she is honored in the place where she was dishonored. So there's a salvation that goes beyond the salvation of forgiving her sins. It moves all the way into saving her in the midst of the society because she took that risk. As you look at both of those stories, what you realize is that one of the challenges to getting to a place of great faith are these other voices. Other voices inside of our own heads about who we are and who God is, and other voices outside of us that try to say who we are and try to communicate who God is. If you can't get through those, you'll never get to that third stage of being able to act and take a risk simply on the nature of the character of God. And that is where great faith comes in. This is a growth point for all of us. And it's only been in the last couple years that some of those internal and external voices on my own identity have begun to be really challenged. And through this refining process, I have been able to come to a point where I can say, I accept who I truly am. And I know and I understand that. Right? I know that I have a mind that processes really, really fast. I know that I take in information and I learn it really well. And these are not statements of pride. They're just statements of who I am. Right? I was valedictorian all the way through high school. Took graduate level courses as an undergraduate and still graduated summa cum laude. I did a master's degree with two different foreign languages. 3 weeks ago, I took an accreditation, a certification for human resources called the Senior Professional in Human Resources. Pass rate on that is about 53%. And I got my results, I passed, and then I got my formal results back 2 days ago, and I knocked it out of the park. I have a strong and vibrant mind. I know that I'm an excellent communicator. I knew that back in high school when I got those awards, wherever it is floating around out there somewhere, right? There it is. The Wachowskis have it right now. I know that I'm a strong and powerful communicator. I know that I'm a leader, and I've led every relationship and place that I've been. I also know that I welcome change. Change doesn't scare me. I don't spend a lot of time grieving where things were before, and I see opportunity all the time when things shift around me. And I know that's who I am. I accept that. There's other parts of me. We're not going to get into all of it, but I know those things are true. I also know who God is. And I know that God is my creator. That more than just random chance of DNA mixed from my parents, that God chose who he wanted me to be. And he put those parts inside of me as a part of his plan. And I know that he has a plan to use them and to fulfill me in the use of those things too. And I know, hands down, that he delights in me regardless of what job I have. And so the opportunity then is for me to act on that. So we're familiar with the Supreme Court of the United States, right? One of the reasons why that's such a hot button is because when you're on the Supreme Court, you get to be on there until you die or until you choose not to be anymore, right? It's a lifetime appointment. Second, as far as job security, is Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors. It's true. This is a lifelong job. You give me a call, it's written into the contract, and you cannot get rid of me. You have to get over 51%. Have you ever been to a congregational meeting? Yeah, we get about 50 people there. You have to get 51% of our full membership, which is well over 200, 250 people, to come to a congregational meeting to even vote about whether I've been heretical or had moral failure or something. It's an incredibly high standard. But I'm walking away from that. I don't have another job. I don't have a secure way to provide for my family out there. What I have is a knowledge of who I am and a knowledge of who God is and a willingness to say, I'm putting all of my chips on Jesus. So there's been a little bit of miscommunication about today. I know it has been kind of proclaimed and celebrated that this is my last sermon. It isn't. It's just my last spoken one. If you're one that has enjoyed my preaching, probably that little award out there of being an impromptu speaker is part of that, because I don't use my notes and I speak really well out here, and that's kind of rare. The other reason probably that it's been meaningful for you is because I always preach to myself first. You don't always see that, but there is not a time I've stood up here and said something to you that I have not first applied in my own life. It has been the most transformative experience for me spiritually, because I have the integrity that I'm not going to ask you to do anything or think anything that I have not first tried in me. It has been amazing for me. So today is a little bit more overt on that level, right? My willingness to step out in faith on that, but all the way through it has been. So I'll tell you that I'm simply going to join the rest of you in preaching in my life. Do you realize that you preach every day? Every day you take oxygen into your lungs, you preach. This room is filled with women preachers. It's filled with men preachers. It's filled with old preachers, and it's filled with very young preachers. And that's maybe a weight that's good for you to realize, right? I take this really seriously, but I take my life really seriously too. Not every sermon I've ever given has been a good one. Not every sermon that we've woken up and lived our life has been a good one. But today you preach another sermon. Tomorrow you preach another sermon, right? And so I just join you in that. I'm not going to speak publicly anymore. I'm not going to preach out to you that way, but my life will continue to, in the same way that yours will, right? That's why we call ourselves Christians. We seek to be the word and the life of Jesus Christ. So I have served you in this capacity for 15 and a half years. And now I lay it aside, and I join the rest of you in following Jesus with my life. I'm really no different than you, but that's the path that's in front. I do not know at the end of the road if I will be deemed one who has great faith. I don't get to judge that, nor do you, actually. God will, as he will for all of us. What I do know is that I do not want to rest on my participation trophy. I may flame out and fail, but I will flame out and fail trying and risking on Jesus. That's the story that I want to be said about my life. Whenever it is that it concludes and you girls come and celebrate the end of that, I want people to be able to say, he risked everything on Jesus. What do you want for your life?
Good morning. So when I asked Pete if I could come up this morning and say some words at the end of the service, he didn't want to make a big deal about it, and quite honestly, that's not too surprising. So I just ask you to join me in a simple prayer for Pete. Jesus, thank you for sharing your servant Pete with us for these 15 years. I thank you for the man of God that you made him to be, and the husband that you made him to be, the father that you made him to be. And I thank you for touching so many lives here as that man of God. And for everybody that he comes in contact with. And touching them in ways that he probably doesn't even realize. But God does. And we ask you to prepare him for all of the people that you still have yet to put before him, because you did give him that gift. And we thank you for that. And Father, as we just lift up Pete and Melissa and the girls, and we know that you are with them, and that you have been with them, and that you will continue to be with them. We ask that you continue to reveal that with them. And we're sad that they're leaving, but there's also hope and there's comfort in knowing that you are in control. In your precious name, amen. And there is a celebration after the service. Please join us.
Thanks. And, whoa. Do I get to do a benediction? Just cut me off. Wow, I didn't realize it'd be that sudden. I thought I could throw one more benediction in there. But so someone has my little award somewhere too soon. But I'll get that eventually. So words of Jesus for you as I go. He says, if any of you want to be my disciple, this is what you need to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Amen.